These are two parables of Jesus. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come." Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." Let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these parables, these stories of Jesus that teach us about your kingdom and its priorities. I pray, Lord, that this morning your gospel grace would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings as the messenger. We long for you, Lord, to be praised and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you know, the first major project my wife and I did when we moved here back in 2018, when I was called to Covenant of Grace, initially as an assistant pastor for youth and family, the first thing we did in our house was to build a garden. There was already a little garden in the backyard with a very low fence and comprising a very small place, probably for a few tomato plants. But, of course, being good Americans, we got to build bigger and better, right? So I made a great big garden fence that I eventually extended so that the deer couldn't jump over it. Made a fence gate, and we spread soil, and Laura, who has the green thumb, I like to say I've got a brown thumb, both literally and figuratively. Anyway, if you got that, you got that. But Laura has the green thumb in the family. She planted the vegetables and also flowers. I remember a few years ago, she planted a whole section of zinnias in an extension on our garden. And I believe these were planted by seed, right? Yeah, they were planted by seed. And these are flowers that bloom a little later in the summer. And when they emerged, it was a stunningly beautiful sight. Seeing all the different colors from these zinnias, for them to grow from such small, dead, dormant things into a flower full of beauty. It's breathtaking, isn't it? If you're a gardener and you plant flowers and you admire them, you know that feeling. To contemplate the wonder of growth and of a God who cares deeply not only about efficiency, but about beauty in growing things. Today we're looking at two parables about growing seeds, and I'll specifically be focusing on the second parable, the parable of the mustard seed. Like with many of the parables, Jesus opens with a question or statement about the kingdom of God. Here he says, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it?" By this introduction, we know that Jesus, in talking about the mustard seed, is not giving us a lesson in horticulture, right? He's not teaching us how to grow plants. But he's giving us a metaphor, an image of the kingdom of God. During this season of Lent, we'll be spending a good amount of time looking at five of these parables that are focused on Jesus explaining what the kingdom of God is like. And in doing so, I hope to reveal something about the nature of Jesus' mission, both in us and in the world. And over the course of this series, what I think we'll see is that Jesus is, even now, building his kingdom. And it's not what anyone would expect it to be. As we look at this parable of the mustard seed, what we'll see is the centrality of God's kingdom. We'll understand the way of God's kingdom, and my hope is that that will lead us to embracing the mission of God's kingdom. We'll see the centrality of the kingdom, the way of the kingdom, and embrace the mission of the kingdom. But before we even get to the meat of the parable, though, it's important for us to ask, why is Jesus talking about the kingdom of God? What is that all about? What is this kingdom? You know, so often when we hear Christians teach and preach about salvation, it's really all about personal relationship with Jesus, right? And there's very much truth to that, and I'm not dispelling that, but you have to recognize that when we read the Gospels, we find that more than anything else at all, Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God. Literally 126 different times he mentions the kingdom of God in the Gospels. There is no other subject that gets more attention from the mouth of our Savior than the kingdom of God. It is the central concept of Jesus' teaching. So it's really important for us to understand what it is. And I think throughout Christianity, throughout maybe even in this church, a lot of us would give different answers to that question, what it is. But I think to understand it, we have to do something I often do when we talk about a hard-to-understand New Testament text, and it's to look back at the pages of the Old Testament. Because everything the New Testament teaches is hinged to the Old Testament. First, Scripture presents God as the King of all creation. I could literally turn to just about any book of the Old Testament for an example of it talking about God's kingship, but I want to turn briefly to 2 Chronicles 26, or 20, verse 6. It says, "Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you." Do you hear that picture of God being the king above all nations, above all of creation? And his rule in our sin-fractured world, the way he expressed that was by him making a covenant promise to Abraham. We see that in Genesis 12, that this promise that God would make him great and bless the whole world through him and his offspring. It's a promise we refer back to often when we talk about the gospel. The promise that God made to Abraham was, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That is a picture of how God is bringing his kingdom to bear in the world. Abraham is blessed to be a blessing. And that is the way God's reign and rule on the earth are made manifest. And you know, tracing that promise to Abraham in Genesis through the history of the Old Testament, it developed over time and grew until King David, who was this descendant of Abraham, he received the promise from God that one day a king would come from his line who would reign forever. We find that in 2 Samuel 7. It's one of those other covenants in the Old Testament. And this king would usher in this promise of global blessing made to his ancestor Abraham. But what is the rest of the Old Testament story about if you've read it? Is it all a bunch of highlights leading to this global, glorious, beautiful kingdom? No, it's actually mostly lowlights and failures. That's one reason I always like to say that that testifies to the truth of God's word, because if it was just about the humans writing it, it is the most self-deprecating religious text in human history. It is full of failures that ultimately glorify God. Because Abraham and David's descendants rebelled against God time and time again and finally were dragged off into exile in Babylon, this promise of God to bring about his rule over everything through his covenant family just seemed impossible. Like it could never happen. People were just too messy and too corrupt to be entrusted with power. Sometimes I feel like we're not so different. Yet there's this incredible promise in the book of Isaiah. And, you know, if you watch the Bible Project ever, they have a great video on this about the gospel of the kingdom. And it's Isaiah 52:7. And it says to this people who are about to go into exile, about to go into Babylon, about to go to untold suffering, it gives them this promise of hope. And it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Do you hear how important that message is of God's reigning, his being king to a people who have no homeland, who have been dragged off into exile because of their own failures and sins? This is an image for suffering exiles, and it concludes with an image of God returning to his people as king. You know, it's this promise, and many others like it in the Old Testament, that Jesus is referring to when he talks about the coming of God's kingdom. It's a promise that is nothing less than the sum total of the hopes and expectations of God's people since the beginning of Scripture. Of God himself coming to his people to rule as their king forever, fulfilling his promise to David and the promise to Abraham that God would bless and fill the whole world with his blessing. So when Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God coming, literally, those are his first words in the Gospel of Mark. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. When he says that, it is nothing less than the fulfillment of everything, of every hope and the very mission of God's covenant family that he is speaking about. You see, when God's people thought about salvation, it was never just about good news to individuals. I think this is really important for us to hear because we have a lot of baggage that we bring to Scripture when we think about it. The message of salvation, as God's people understood it in Jesus' day, it was never merely good news to individuals. So many times what you hear when a modern evangelical shares the gospel, it's good news of personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus. And that is true. I mean, Jesus himself says, if anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father will love him and we'll come and make our home with him. It's a wonderful promise of salvation, but we can't ever stop there. Because the good news of the gospel does more than save individuals. It saves us to a kingdom. It saves us to something that is bigger than ourselves. Salvation is to the kingdom of God. And Jesus' entire audience of these parables of the kingdom, they would know this because that's what they were longing for. God to fulfill his promise to bless them and bless the world through them. Tim Keller puts this really well. He says, why do you enter into a relationship with your king? Kind of asking the question of why do we enter a personal relationship with Jesus? Why do you do that? Is it because he does nice things for you? Is it because of all the benefits? Sure, those are nice, but you don't do it principally for what you get out of it, do you? If a king came to you, you do it because it's his due. You do it because he's the king. He's your king. And so you kneel and present your sword to him, hilt first, blade pointed towards you, a posture of trust, of vulnerability, and loyalty. And once you recognize that this is what happens when you have a personal relationship with Jesus, it's a little bit less of a transactional relationship. Jesus, I confessed you, and now I want all your blessings. It changes from that transaction. Your salvation ceases to be all about you and your felt needs and more about being called into something that is bigger than you, into a life of the kingdom that God is building of human hearts. You know, I truly believe that the church in America and in the West in general has made the gospel totally impotent and anemic by accommodating our culture's hyper-individualism and self-centeredness. And that is the state of our culture. It is this extreme individualism where we sort of deify the individual to the exclusion of his role and his responsibility to the community, and I think it's very destructive. But we make the gospel all about meeting my felt needs as an individual for approval, for affirmation, for self-acceptance. And you know, some of these things can be good, but none are ultimate. We actually hear this in Christian music all the time, and my kids get on my case for analyzing Christian music often, that the gospel is, I'm free to be me and you're free to be you. That's not the gospel. If that's what you think church is about and what salvation is, that Jesus is like your talk therapist, not your king, and that means the one you believe in honestly really isn't Jesus. Coming to him means you accept that he's your king, not your co-pilot. A king who loves you and gave himself utterly for you in life and in death, but who nonetheless has claimed to rule over you and give you purpose, identity, and a mission that is bigger than you, connecting you to other people who are likewise his subjects in a shared mission of blessing to the world. To fulfill you by engaging you in the work of his kingdom according to his own character and pattern of life. That is an essential component of our salvation. We are not just saved as individuals to a personal relationship, we're saved into a kingdom that has a mission in which we have a responsibility to be part of. And that's what these parables are really about. It was essential at the beginning of this series that I give you this background on the kingdom, because if you don't understand that background, you're going to make the parables of the kingdom all about you, when they're really all about what God is doing, about us being brought into something bigger than us. They display what it looks like for God's kingdom to come and for us to be a part of it, to show us the way of the kingdom of God, how he will establish his kingdom of blessing in the world. And that's where we finally get around to the mustard seed. Because this illustration of the kingdom would have shocked and confused his hearers. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of the seeds on earth. On the front cover of your bulletin, there's a picture of a farmer's hand planting mustard seeds. And if you look at it, you see these are tiny seeds. They're not actually the smallest seeds. Poppy seeds are much smaller, and there are others. I think zinnia seeds are much smaller. But it's hyperbole that Jesus is using, because there are few plants for which the contrast between the size of the seed and the size of the plant are more extreme. Mustard seeds, mustard plants can grow 10, 14 feet high, and they're invasive, actually. They spread to cover whole fields. But their means of propagation is so incredibly small and seemingly insignificant. When you and I think of the way a kingdom comes to exist in the world, we generally think about how the world appears to be governed by strength, force, and power, right? When we think of a kingdom coming, we think of strength, might, and power. Assembling armies, gaining wealth. That's the way of worldly kingdoms, right? You conquer. You impose your will on a land and on its people. You may gain it through love and influence, but you keep it through dominance and might. But what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say the kingdom of God is like? He says, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It comes with what looks to the world like weakness and insignificance. That would have been shocking to people who were longing for earthly glory, to be restored to a kingdom of greatness, power, and might in the world. The most obvious application of this parable, though, is to Jesus himself, right? For he was king, the descendant of David, fulfilling the promise to rule on David's throne. He was God incarnate in human flesh. Yet what was the crown placed on his head but a crown of thorns, his robe a robe of mockery, and his throne the wooden scaffold of a cross, all as I said last week. Yet it is by the cross that Jesus defeated a greater enemy than Babylon, a greater enemy than Rome, conquering the power of sin, death, and the devil in his paying the price for our sin and rising to destroy its condemning power. A new exodus, not from Egypt, but from the grave, and a kingdom not of military power and worldly dominion, but of people embracing a suffering Savior and crucified King, whose kingdom is not from this world. Jesus says that through this weakness of the cross, of a weak and insignificant mustard seed, the kingdom of God grows as a plant that is bigger than all of the other garden shrubs. And as I said, indeed, the mustard plant can grow 10, 12, 14 feet high, and it spreads like a weed. How does this happen? How does this happen? Well, the answer comes in a single word from the first parable we read today. And this parable at the beginning was about this farmer who scatters seed willy-nilly. That's what it says in the Pastor Mark non-standard translation of the Bible. But it says this farmer doesn't know how the seed grows all by itself. He doesn't know how the seed grows. So this farmer isn't specifically an image for God as he is in the parable of the sower and the seed. Lots of parables about seeds that it could get confusing. But it says that the seed grows all by itself. That word there for all by itself is the Greek word automatos, where we get the word automatic. The seed that is sown simply does what it was made to do, and the kingdom comes all on its own. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? It means that the explosive growth of God's kingdom that is presented in this parable of the mustard seed and this other parable of the seed, that God's kingdom, its explosive growth, doesn't come by human power and agency. It does not come by human power and agency and influence, but by God working through our faithfulness to the truth and life of Christ. By us being like mustard seeds. You know, one of these days I'll do a series on the book of Revelation. I've said this a few times, but I'm not there yet, and I don't know when I'm going to do it, but I'm going to spoil that whole series here and tell you that one of its chief themes, Revelation is really a book about now and the church and its call to faithfulness in the world, but one of its chief themes is a call to God's people to conquer, which sounds really tough, right? But in Revelation, conquering paradoxically means resisting complicity with sinful power in the world and embracing the self-giving, weak-looking, love-oriented pattern of Christ Jesus. Conquering is actually defined by sticking to the pattern of Christ's earthly ministry despite the allure of temptation and power in the world. Conquering means faithfulness to the truth and self-giving pattern of Christ, even though the world seems to be governed by might and dominion and strength. It's faithfulness to being like a mustard seed. It's then that the kingdom of God builds itself, a kingdom of human hearts, of people who learn to bring the virtues of the kingdom into each and every facet of our lives, to the way we work, to the way we think about our neighbors, to the way we interact with people online, to the way we care for and raise our families, prioritizing Christ and his character over every single thing this world values and holds up as ultimate. That is the way of the kingdom. And when we are faithful to that, when God works to produce that life within his people, that is the way the kingdom grows. Like a mustard seed, I don't know how it grows, but it becomes the largest of garden shrubs simply through the Spirit of God working in the faithfulness of his people. It grows all on its own. By way of example, I've got a dear friend who owns and operates a business. He owns a few commercial properties, and in one of the properties, he runs a certain type of medical practice, and it's some distance from here. In building his business, he has determined to run it in a way that glorifies Christ. And in doing so, he seeks to serve his staff, to share his faith, and bless his community. And these are all baked in to the vision of that business. This commitment looks practically like providing excellent service. They're known as the best at what they do. His faith isn't a crutch to prop up bad work. He pays his people well. He knows their families. He invests in his community both through his service in the church and generosity with his resources to all his neighbors. He is faithful to the pattern of Christ, who gives of himself and does not simply build for his own advantage. And he's done this and shown his generosity simply by living with wisdom, practical faithfulness, self-giving generosity, and compassion, even when it's inconvenient. He has had so many opportunities to share his faith and encourage people to trust in Christ. You know, if he just lived the me first, mine first way of the world and worshiped Jesus on Sundays and was a jerk except for when it was the Lord's Day, he wouldn't have had any of these opportunities. And frankly, it would have been good that he didn't have those opportunities because he might have actually pushed people further away rather than brought them near. But he loves and serves all sorts. People see him in his daily life of not being self-seeking, but living out the virtues of God's kingdom. And it's compelling enough of an example that they ask why. Because they see consistency. You know, I could have also referenced an example of in my personal life, being the products of parents and particularly a mom who knew teaching me in my need of the gospel and training me to follow Jesus, even if it involved suffering for his sake. That these lessons being primary and predominant in my childhood, that they were like a mustard seed, though seemingly insignificant, these lessons were. It was more important for me than anything else my parents could have given me, was the character of Christ. To adapt a phrase from Leslie Newbegin, that is the true test of any Christian. Is the life of Christ Jesus being lived out in them? In their various occupations and endeavors, wherever the Lord places them, not just on Sundays, but at home, in the evenings, at work, with family, with enemies. Leslie Newbegin again said that the church is not an organization of spiritual giants. It is broken men and women who lead others to the cross. It is on men like Peter, and Peter was often a hothead who messed up a lot, that Jesus builds his church. You know, one thing I've seen in the church broadly, but also in my involvement with our denomination over the past several years, and I've realized I don't talk much about that part of ministry, which is something I probably need to do more of. But one thing that I've seen very clearly is the danger of identifying and propping up gifted and ambitious people while not paying close enough attention to their Christ-likeness. This always in the church leads to disaster. We need to actually believe that God builds his kingdom like a mustard seed grows and stop believing practically that the kingdom of God grows like kingdoms in the world. We need to actually believe that God builds his kingdom like a mustard seed. What is the work of ministry if it is not to lead others in following Jesus on the way of the cross? We don't principally need gifted and charismatic public figures or even Christians in seats of power to bring the kingdom of God. It's not necessary. The church needs to be a Christ-like mustard seed and simply follow our foot-washing Savior in our personal lives, our priorities, our speech, our attitudes, our perspectives towards the world. That's where we come to the last thing I have for you, and it's a brief one. What it looks like to embrace the mission of the kingdom. At the very end of this parable, we have this simple statement that most just pass over real quick and think is extraneous detail, but is actually really key and important. The mustard plant grows so high that birds can perch in its branches. Those hearing this line would have triggered them. They would have immediately thought of other images that pictured their future hope for the kingdom of God. Because it's both in Daniel 4 and Ezekiel 17, the same exact image. Their visions of God planting this tree which grows and birds find refuge in its branches. And this image is of the kingdom of God's covenant family, and the birds are pictures of all the peoples of the world. The ethnos, the different ethnic groups throughout the globe, people groups of the world. It goes straight back, again, to that promise given to Abraham, all the way back in Genesis 12, that God would bless him and make him a blessing not only to his own people, but to all the peoples of the world. Jesus is saying that this won't happen by making Israel great in the eyes of the world, but by its true king, Jesus, being lifted high on a cross, and drawing all people to himself by faith. You and I, most of us who are Gentiles by descent, but children of Abraham by faith, we are the birds. And how have we been welcomed in? By a kingdom that grows like a mustard seed. But now, as those birds, we are now also the mustard plant, who are called to be a refuge and a blessing to all peoples. And just like the mustard plant is a refuge plant for birds, the true church is a refuge and a blessing to all the people we encounter. That's the kind of plant we are. That's the kind of plant the church is. That's its mission, the mission of the kingdom. The kind of kingdom our King builds is a refuge and a blessing. The church, as it lives out the life of the kingdom of God, becomes a refuge for all sorts of people. It becomes the agent through which God extends the blessing of salvation to the world as we proclaim in both word and deed the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ Jesus for us. And we do it simply by faithfulness to Jesus. By stepping out from the place of safety and ease in the world, clothed in the weakness of our suffering Savior, but full of the power of our risen and ascended Savior, to extend his mercy in word and deed to our neighbors in love. You know, the mission of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church is aligned to this parable of the kingdom. What is it? It's that we want to be a people defined by knowing God, becoming more like Jesus. You hear that quote from Leslie Newbegin? That's not where it came from, but it's aligned to it. That the life of the Savior is being lived out in us. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. We want to be a people defined by knowing God, becoming more like Jesus, and what's the final one? Serving his world, blessing and refuge. It's there. It's our vision. It's our mission in this place. When Jesus remains at the center and our hearts and our actions and priorities are conformed to his character, the kingdom of God grows all by its own by the power of God's Spirit. And this is as true in our families and our personal lives as it is in the church. The journey of the Christian life is hinged utterly to moving more and more into the heart of Christ for sinners on earth, to borrow the title of Thomas Goodwin's book. Receiving his grace and embracing his life. Let us, church, be like gardeners who tend this soil, who water it, who plant seeds of Christ-like truth and love, and simply sit back and watch it grow. To the world, this Christian faithfulness, it looks insignificant, meaningless, and weak. It looks like an ordinary mustard seed. But that's how the kingdom grows, in our world, in our community, in our families, and in our hearts. Amen. Citizens of the kingdom, let's pray. God, we thank you and praise you for your word and the fact that you are building your kingdom of human hearts in this world that opposes it. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to recognize that what is critical and what is crucial in this world, Lord, is that we are faithful to you. And that we trust in your power to save, redeem, and to come and make all things new. Lord, forgive us for our dependence and longing for earthly power. Forgive us for our dependence and our prioritization of earthly pursuits. And Lord, my prayer is that you would enable your people to treasure you above all else and to embrace your way before anything else. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. We thank you for making us part of your kingdom. Let us always live with that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to